Thank you, Jonathan, for those songs. It really does set a powerful atmosphere of why we're here and who we are here for. And we are glad for the presence of each and every one of you. Last week, in the sermon, I mentioned that there are several scriptures that teach us to look to God's creation and learn valuable life lessons. And I wanted to start there today. In Proverbs chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, "Go to the ant, you sluggard, consider her ways, and be wise, which, having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest." Elsewhere, also in the book of Proverbs, chapter 30, verses 24 through 28, we read, "There are four things which are little on the earth, and they are exceedingly wise." Verse 25, "The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their food in the summer." God is saying, learn from them. In verse 26, "The rock badgers are a feeble folk. They make their homes in the crags." Verse 27, "The locusts have no king, yet they all advance in ranks." And verse 28, "The spider skillfully grasps with his hands, and it is in the king's palaces." We know too that Jesus often illustrated truths to his disciples and listeners using creation. We can find him speaking about the withered fig tree, birds, lilies, fish, sheep, wolves, mustard seeds, wheat and tares, just to name a few. This morning, I'd like to borrow from Jesus' style of teaching and ask you to consider two types of vegetation to introduce our study this morning. Some of you probably have heard of the barrel cactus. I'm familiar with it, having lived in Southern California for about 30 years. But a barrel cactus is found in the southwestern part of our nation. And some of the largest specimens can be found in the Mojave Desert, which wasn't too far from where I lived in Southern California. They can live in excess of 100 years and can grow as tall as 9 feet in height. And in the spring, they'll bloom bright yellow, orange, pink, or red flowers. And I can assure you that if you've ever gone abounding across the desert on an off-road motorcycle, you don't want to run into one of these. They're very sturdy. We find that the origin of the name for this barrel cactus in the Latin is ferocactus, meaning fierce cactus. And it's a very apt description, we're told, because it is a densely packed and stiff, and its spines covering the fleshy part of the plant. But these plants grow in the desert, mainly in sandy or rocky soils with little water and lots of sun. So these creations of God thrive in adverse conditions. The second type of vegetation I'd like us to think about this morning is the African violet. It is highly sensitive to temperature changes, especially rapid leaf cooling. Spilling cold water on an African violet can leave its leaves discolored. It's thought to be because rapid leaf cooling causes a collapse in the cells responsible for its color. Some of us, such as myself, Learned that the hard way by pouring water, not taking care when you're watering an indoor plant like an African violet. I think these two creations have an interesting contrast, without any doubt. I would like for just a moment for you to think about which of these plants best describes your faith right now. Is your faith like a barrel cactus? Or is it more like an African violet? We're going to talk about faith this morning. You know, sometimes the circumstances of life can cause some extreme conditions. And that's when we need to be and have a faith like a barrel cactus. That in the most adverse conditions, we can survive. We can make it through. But how often we end up being like the African violet, where we wilt. The slightest temperature change when things heat up in our life can cause us to be very weak. Suppose that Jesus were here with us this morning, and just again imitating Jesus' style of teaching from creation. What if he came and he asked us this question this morning? For though by this time your faith should be more like the barrel cactus, instead your faith is like the African violet. I think he might say that to us. And which would it be like? You know, while the topic of faith seems like it should be a pretty clear-cut topic to deal with, when you get into really studying the word faith in just the New Testament, it really is quite complex. And here is just a few examples of what I'm talking about, of the complexities of faith as noted in the New Testament. And these are by no means all of them. It's about what would fit on my screen. That's why I have 24 of them, actually. We find in Scripture, the Scripture talking about, or those revealing Scripture to us, talking about faith as being living or dead in the appropriate passages, as noted. Faith that is weak or faith that is strong. Faith that is little or faith that is great. Faith that is doubting and faith that is without doubting. Faith that is tested and faith that is progressive. Faith that is flourishing, as with the Thessalonians. And faith that is victorious, as the Apostle John wrote about. We also find that there's faith with works and faith without works. Faith that is joyful, faith that is rich. Faithfulness, genuine faith, hypocritical faith, steadfast faith, faith that is denied or faith that is growing, faith that is empty or faith that is futile. You know, as I think, Rachel, I think I've already got next year's theme on faith and taking in examples from this and what kind of faith? I'll have to come up with a title, but I think that's what we're going to head for next year, maybe. Anyway, you can see the complexities of the nature of faith. It isn't just, you know, have faith or believe, or people have faith, and it's, you know, there's all kinds of conditions that cause faith to be described this way. I thought that's quite amazing, really, when you think about it. I've just presented you the two ideas, a barrel cactus faith or a violet faith, and it's not that simple. But to introduce the study, I want us to think about that. You see, one thing we can learn is that faith is a building process. And we are all at different levels of our faith, and maybe conditions or circumstances surrounding why our faith is what it is at this very moment. Faith is a building process. And we know that because we're told in Romans 10, verse 17, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So if we're going to develop faith, it's a process. A process that requires us hearing God's word. Jesus emphasized this same point in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24 through 27. You know it well. We studied it recently as he closed his Sermon on the Mount. He said these words, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." Here we see Jesus telling us it matters how we build and on what we build. He said that if whoever would hear his words, his sayings, and do them, he said, I liken him to a wise man. He's building his life upon the rock. And it has a secure foundation. It's all about the foundation. And then he says, everyone who hears his words and does not do them, he'll be like a foolish man who built on the sand. The storms of life came and that house fell. It's all about faith in the foundation. And faith comes by hearing the word of God. And so faith is a building process. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 tells us that it is impossible to please God without faith. Because if we're going to come to God and seek him, we've got to believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. God rewards faith. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, Apostle Paul told some brethren there at Corinth that were struggling with their faith. He says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Jesus is the only stable, secure foundation. That's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7. If you hear my words and you do them, you've got a foundation upon which to build. And the process begins. So, the foundation of our relationship with God is Jesus. And that's something we all know. But I want to put in graphic form here. You know, Jesus talks elsewhere in Luke about someone building on the foundation. They dig deep down to the rock. And that rock is Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus said, praised Peter in Matthew 16 when he asked them, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" He said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist or Elijah, one of the prophets, Jeremiah, one of the prophets." He said, "Who do you say that I am?" And he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed that to you, but my Father who's in heaven. And I say to you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. On this foundation I will build my church." And Jesus tells us to build on the foundation of his word. And so graphically, that's what faith needs to look like. We have a solid foundation of Jesus, and we need to hear his words and do them. Now, we're going to be going to Matthew chapter 13 here in just a moment, but I want to look at a few other passages. One is in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. We know that the apostles had received the baptism of the Holy Spirit in this earlier in this chapter, and they began to preach and teach under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And so Peter is trying to convict his Jewish listeners of the fact that they had killed Jesus, the Messiah, the promised one of God. And he tells them in verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. And he goes on to say, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you've taken and crucified, but God has raised him up, and so forth. So the message was, you killed Jesus, but God raised him up. But I wanted you to see here how the preaching of Jesus Christ and him crucified began. He began with, men, you have seen the testimony of Jesus' miracles. You've witnessed the signs and the wonders that God did through him. Now, jumping forward to Matthew's gospel, in chapter 8, we're going to see that Jesus has been very busy before we get to chapter 13. He's been very busy doing these very things that Acts chapter 2, verse 22 says that he was doing. In Matthew 8, verse 4, we can read actually verses 1 through 4, I believe it is. Jesus healed a leper. And we see in verse 5, he healed the servant of a Roman centurion. In verse 14 of chapter 8, he healed Peter's mother-in-law. Going on in chapter 8, verse 16 at Capernaum, he healed numerous people with evil spirits and various diseases. In chapter 9, verse 25, he raised a girl from the dead. He made the blind to see in Matthew 9, verse 29. And in verse 32 of chapter 9, he made the mute to speak. So Jesus has been very busy. And now we're going to find in chapter 13 that he comes to Nazareth. But there's something different at Nazareth. He's not able to do many miracles like he had everywhere else. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 13, 53 through 58. And you probably know this text pretty well. It says, now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there. Let me stop. Also in the previous chapters, Jesus had been teaching his disciples and the multitudes by parables, and the disciples ask Jesus in question about why he spoke in parables, and he responds, and we'll look at that in a minute. But so Jesus has been teaching by parables, and then he departed from there, and when he had come to his own country, meaning Nazareth, he taught in their synagogues, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And so they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. Now, he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. I think we all recognize that probably this text is used most commonly to point out that it's hard to teach people who know you well. It's hard to teach your own family. It's hard to go somewhere and proclaim the gospel to people who saw you growing up. I experienced that. Many of you have as well. But I want to look a little bit deeper at what's going on here. What, according to the text, stopped Jesus from being able to do miracles there? It was their unbelief. It tells us in verse 58. Their unbelief. Remember Hebrews 11:6? If one is going to come to God, he must believe that he is. Jesus couldn't do, or did not do, many mighty works there because of unbelief, because of a lack of faith. Why didn't they believe? Why didn't the people of Nazareth believe in Jesus? What led to their lack of faith? Why didn't they have faith necessary for him to work in their midst? Well, let's look at their own words. In verse 54, it says, when he had come to his own country, meaning his hometown, Nazareth, he taught them in their synagogue. And so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Intellectually, they knew that he could do mighty works. There was no question. They were astonished at it. And intellectually, they realized that his preaching held wisdom and power. There was no denying that. They admitted it themselves. Going on in verses 55 through 57, they ask some questions, some rhetorical questions. It says, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? So they were offended at him. Have you ever stopped to think about how bizarre that was? I mean, what's wrong with these people? Are they nuts? No, they're not nuts. Look at their rhetorical questions. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother Mary? Aren't his brothers Joseph, James, Joseph, and Simon, and Judas? Aren't his sisters all here with us? Asking rhetorical questions, logically reasoning. No, they weren't nuts. In fact, Jesus had explained their ridiculous condition earlier in chapter 13, verse 13 through 17. He says, therefore I speak to them in parables, explaining why he spoke in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. Quote from Isaiah chapter 6. In verse 16, Jesus said, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you, that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. No, these people weren't nuts. They had hard hearts. You recall a few weeks ago how that we studied about inductive and deductive reasoning. And we noted how that in deductive reasoning, you start with the information and you look at the evidence and any patterns that might follow and you draw a conclusion. In contrast, in inductive reasoning, people want to start with their conclusion and then look for theories and possibilities and experiences to support what they've already concluded. Which is what so many do today, which is why we made the point that when reasoning, where one begins is critical. Once again, we see the pattern of inductive reasoning with those at Nazareth. The Nazarenes immediately began to use inductive reasoning and denying what they had witnessed and heard. Instead of focusing upon the evidence, the miracles and signs and wonders, and drawing the right conclusion, they started off with being offended by Jesus and rejecting him, and then looking for ways to support that rejection and why they had a right to be offended. You see that? They say, we know his family. We saw him grow up. We have experience with these people. Inductive reasoning. Again, they weren't crazy people. Here's what they were. They were upset with the idea of moving out of their comfort zone. I'm getting to some application very quickly here. They were upset with the idea of moving out of their comfort zone. Their foundation was being challenged, and it was uncomfortable for them. And the graphic of their foundation would look something like this. They were following a lifeless doctrine of law-keeping, trying to be justified by keeping the law, which is impossible. We talked about it in class, that the law had a purpose to convict the world of sin. And they were filled with hypocritical rituals. Jesus talked about that in Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9. In vain they worshiped me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. The whole chapter of Matthew 23 talks about that. And so here was Jesus coming along and telling them something that was making them uncomfortable. And their faith was not on stable ground. You see, they concluded that they knew all that they wanted to know about Jesus. They didn't want any more evidence about Jesus. They had already made up their mind. The idea that he might be more than they expected made them uncomfortable. Their foundation was on that lifeless doctrine and their hypocrisy. And Jesus was shaking their system of faith. But you know, the real message is Jesus was getting too close. Jesus was getting too close. Every once in a while, Jesus does that, doesn't he? He gets a little too close for comfort. He says, "Hear these words of mine and build on them." Even today, every once in a while, Jesus will get a little too close for our comfort. Just like the Nazarenes, we Christians can feel him pressing us out of our comfort zones. We're very comfortable with theology about Jesus, aren't we? We love to study propitiation, reconciliation, justification, all those words, and all those important doctrines. Theologically, we love to learn about Jesus. We read our Bibles occasionally. We go to church. We pray a little here and there. Drop a check in the collection plate, and then pretty much go about our lives. It's called compartmentalized living. There's Jesus over there doing his thing, and this is me over there doing my thing. And that's great. That's how it should be. But when Jesus starts doing his thing where it's affecting my life and challenging me, it makes me a little bit uncomfortable. I know you know what I'm talking about. But then every once in a while, Jesus moves a little bit too close to us. He begins to challenge us in ways that make us uncomfortable. He may want us to share our faith with someone else. He may want us to be courageous when it's not easy to be courageous. He may want us to be a living sacrifice, we talked about a few weeks ago. Jesus wanted them and us to believe in the power of what they saw and heard. There comes a time when Jesus goes from just letting us say what we believe to asking us to prove it. Do we really believe what we say we believe? In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 through 21, Apostle Paul wrote, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." For this reason, the reason that he had talked about earlier in the purpose of the church and making known the mysteries of God and so forth. And he said, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father." Another way of saying, I'm praying for you people at Ephesus. "The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family of heaven and earth is named." What are you praying, Paul? "That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love," there's foundational talk, "may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which surpasses all knowledge." Why, Paul? "That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Let me ask you, do we believe the Lord wants the same for you and me? Do you believe that he wants us to let Christ dwell in our hearts through faith, and that we would be filled with all the fullness of God, that we would come to grasp all that God wants us to grasp that we possibly can about him? And the power that works in us through him, all to his glory? Shame on us if we don't. Because he wants that for us. Do we believe that the Lord's power works in us for his glory? Or was that just something for the Ephesians? You know, the Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he had a thorn in the flesh, and we don't know what it was. Some people believe it was vision problems, and there's reasonable support for that in Galatians. But we don't know for sure what it was. But he prayed to the Lord three times to have it removed, and the Lord said, "No." He said, "My grace is sufficient for you." Do we believe that? Do we believe God's grace is sufficient for us? It will determine whether we have a burrow cactus faith or a violet faith. It really will. You see, it's my time to be what Jesus challenges me to be, to trust him and his grace to be sufficient for me. I'm not unique. We all have things that we're going through, difficulties, adversities in life, things that and circumstances that challenge us and challenge our faith. But for all of us, It's a time for us to step up. Do we believe what we say we believe? Do we believe that the Lord's power works in us for His glory? He tells us that it does. I want you to think again. What caused Jesus to refrain from doing miracles in Nazareth? It was their unbelief. What are some ways that we might limit the work of Christ in our belief? Well, I'm not talking about miracles, wonders, and signs. How do we limit the work of Christ by our unbelief? Ponder that. Do we dress up our fears to tell others about Christ with an overcoat of unbelief that it won't do any good anyway? Do we bury our talents under a pile of excuses and personal rationalizations? This is why I can't do more for you, Lord. I've got these plans and I've got this. And are our plans more important than the kingdom of God? Are those fair questions to ask? I don't know. It's just what came to my mind. Being forced out of our comfort zone is about the only way we can avoid becoming like the Jews of Nazareth. We will start with the conclusion, inductive reasoning. I can't do it, and here's all the reasons why. Or we start with deductive reasoning and say, here's the evidence, here's what Scripture says, here's what the Lord expects, here's my conclusion. I've got to do it. The only way we can avoid the temptation to build our faith upon lifeless doctrines and empty ritual is to allow the Lord to challenge us to actively do and be what we say we believe. Can we have a lifeless doctrine? An empty ritual religion? Is that what our faith is? We come here, we do the things of worship which the Bible teaches us to do. Is it by rote? Is it empty ritual? Or is it delighting in worship, our theme for this year? Delighting in worship. Delighting in God that will carry us out into the week after we leave these doors. It's not a matter of I got my religious part checked off for the week. Now I'll go do my thing. Let Jesus do His. No. Jesus' thing is your thing. By faith. That's what the Bible tells us. Let me conclude. How can we make sure that our faith doesn't suffer the same fate as the Jews at Nazareth? Number one, we need to build a trusting relationship with Jesus, not just simply knowledge about Him. We can't just be satisfied with the theology of Jesus. We've got to have that relationship where He says, he who hears these words of mine and does them is a wise man. He's got a foundation that it's not going to be shaken. It's not going to end up on that list of 24, or 12, whatever they were on there, negative things where our faith is shaken. Secondly, when Jesus and His teaching gets too close, welcome it. He's trying to get us to be further along the line in our faith. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. When God's word starts getting too close, welcome it. Thank Him for it. And thirdly, when faith calls us to be courageous. Trust God's power to see you through. Is yours a barrel cactus faith or an African violet faith? Or somewhere in between? You can see the ideal, what the Lord holds up here. We need to be tough as nails like that barrel cactus. And the only way we can get there is through adversity. James chapter 1. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials, knowing that testing of your faith produces patience, and let patience have its perfect works. That's the process of growing. It's the process of trusting that God's grace is sufficient. A lot we can learn from nature, a lot we can learn from Scripture and the people in Scripture. Don't let your faith become like the Nazarenes. If you have a need this morning of strengthening or developing or starting a relationship with Jesus, and you're not quite sure what that means, let's get together and study the Word of God and see what it means. But if you are at a point in your life where your faith has caused you to believe in the wonders and signs and the miracles that Jesus performed because of the witnesses who saw it and recorded it for us, and you want to change your life and give your life to Christ and start building on the foundation of Christ, you can. Die to the practice of sin, be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins, and rise up to walk in newness of life. Begin the process of faith. If we can help you with that, or help you if you've gotten off track with that, you can let us know while we stand, while we sing. Jesus.